in perfect poetry. And then after doing that, Krishna comes now, being pleased, and comes to bless him, to benedict him. And what does he do? He tells him the science of how one can actually perform one's mundane duties in the world, but to make them transcendental. That one can actually, if one has an inclination or is for whatever reason, because we have an inclination, all of us, we have to know. I know it's late. We have to know where we're starting from. You know, if you want to figure out how to get somewhere and you go see a map, it says you are here. You know, you have to know where we're starting from. And where are we all starting from? That we're here in the world with some inclination to do mundane work. But our inclination is to do mundane work, to try to get some material benefit from it, which we then try to enjoy. And our situation in samsara is that we're never fully satisfied in this way, but it's the only way we know, so we just keep trying. And Krishna is saying to Brahma, no, you can actually do work in this world. You can manipulate material things. You can do your duties, your material duties. But your worldly duties. But if you do it by carrying out the acts of the Supreme Lord, you know, you can dovetail it in this way, so that you can carry out your duties, because these are the commands of the Lord that He wants you to do this. Whatever duties you're doing, whatever duties you have to do, whatever duties are prescribed to you according to your situation and time and place, your mentality, your Prabhupada used the word psychophysical makeup. So you do those duties according to your situation. Because God wants you to do those duties, that they've been prescribed to you by higher, superior authorities. And you do them as your duty to God, and you worship God by doing those duties correctly to please Him correctly. And in this way, how bhakti is practiced. So this way is the beginning of bhakti. Actually, sometimes it's called karma yoga, that you're doing your own duties, but you're doing it for God. So it's really yoga. Yoga means that you can actually link it. You can actually offer it to God. You can be linked up with the Supreme by offering these things properly, under proper guidance to God. And that gives rise, as Krishna will describe in these shlokas, the preliminary practices are called sadhana, and then it gives rise to the loving devotion, which is called bhava, or prema, so this higher devotion. So, anyway, any questions or discussions about that? Yes?
I'd like to your point. You're saying that to go somewhere, you first need to know where you're coming from. not specifically...
Use the mic.
Oh,
use the mic. So they can hear you in the kitchen.
You can't go somewhere without knowing first where you're coming from. In some spiritual paths, not in ours, people will take this to extremes, and they'll never go anywhere because they're always trying to observe where they are. And hypothetically, we could sit around all day trying to figure out where I am, because the mind's all over the place.
Uh-huh.
Just chanting japa, you know that. You're never getting a hold of your mind, you know?
Uh-huh.
So at one point, you're going to have to say, okay, I've figured out pretty much where I am. But my question is, how is one supposed to stop and say, okay, now, and say, this isn't pretentious of me, saying, oh, now I know where I am. And at the same time, that you don't know who you are. Because you get in touch with the mind bodies, and they say, oh, you're all wrong. You sit around trying to find out where you are the whole day.
Uh-huh.
They never go anywhere.
Hmm.
Because they're always trying to find out where they are specifically. It's more of an acquisition of gyana, of knowledge.
Well, I think that what we do in our system is that we take shelter of the instructions of the acharyas and the spiritual master. So we're prescribed certain duties that all of us do, like we must chant Hare Krishna. And that's good for everyone, really, wherever you are. That's the wonderful thing about chanting Hare Krishna, as we quote that verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Atma Ramas Chamunayo Nirgrantaha Purukrame. it's saying that even those who are completely liberated souls, who have no material desires, who are completely able to control their senses and control themselves, and they can just sit and live in a forest very peacefully. But even they get excited about chanting Hare Krishna. Even they get excited. They're very eager to hear Srimad Bhagavatam. So, but also chanting. So Prabhupada says in the verse 7, in the second chapter, it's the verse that goes, Bhakti Yoga, Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojita, Anayat Yashu Vairagyam Gyanam Cha Yadahaitukam, Vasudeve Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojitaha. So it's the verse says that by practicing Bhakti Yoga, that automatically as a byproduct, these qualities of jnana and vairagya, they come up. They're not the qualities we're looking for. They're necessary qualities. They're good qualities. But Bhakti Yoga is so powerful that these qualities are automatic byproducts of Bhakti Yoga. And in the purport, Srila Prabhupada explains that Bhakti Yoga is both sublime and simple. It's simple for those who are just on the threshold, and it's sublime for those who are already. Let's see. The bhakti cult is the topmost of all transcendental activities, and therefore it's simultaneously sublime and easy. It is sublime for the pure devotees who are serious about getting in contact with the Supreme Lord, and it is easy for the neophytes who are just on the threshold of the house of bhakti. So wherever we are, we should chant Hare Krishna. So we don't have to worry too much about where we are. But then the question here is that once we're chanting, once we're engaged, once we're doing, the point I was trying to make was that once we're doing the process that Srila Prabhupada has prescribed for us and our spiritual masters and are prescribed for us, going out on book distribution, associating with devotees, chanting together, chanting japa, waking up early, you know, all the things that worshiping the deity, all the wonderful things we're doing, and serving the ISKCON mission, that we should also, you know, get a sense, where am I on the scale of things? That was the point I was making, that we shouldn't think, sometimes we, being beginners in devotional service, we get some ecstasy and some realization, and then we may jump to the conclusion, wow, I've become, you know, like Narada Muni. But then Krishna reminds us soon enough that we get bewildered and we become attracted to some mundane thing. So we should understand where we are, and that, you know, if we do have, you know, some people can simply abandon any worldly activities, any material activities altogether, and simply become, like we see the activities of Lord Chaitanya and his associates, and even among his associates, some of them were doctors, some of them were kings, like King Prataparudra anyway, but some of them were just dancing and singing all the time and didn't have any material duties to perform but sankirtan and preaching. You know, to find out where we are, I guess that I was thinking along those lines, that some of us eventually will realize that, you know, I have these different duties to perform. I just read a story on the internet. I thought it was interesting. It was about one of the Ghosh brothers. You know, there was Madhava Ghosh and Vasudev Ghosh and Govinda Ghosh. And I don't remember whether it was Madhava or Govinda. I think it was Govinda. He has these deities in they're somewhere in Navadvip Dham, it shows how bad my memory is. I don't even remember what the names of the deities are. So maybe somebody knows Gopinath or something like that, Radha Gopinath. But they were recently making as they do annually, I guess, a boat pilgrimage around the different islands of Navadvip, and they came to Mayapur, and the devotees went down to worship them. And the story was told about how Lord Chaitanya told this devotee, Govinda, he was serving the Lord very nicely, and after the Lord had eaten his meal, the Lord held out his hand asking for some dried fruit that helps in digestion. I think it's called amlika. You may know from being from India. I don't even know. Asked for some dried fruit to take after the meal. So Govinda went out into the village and he found some householders who had that and brought it back and gave it to Lord Chaitanya. So the next day after the meal, Lord Chaitanya held out his hand and Govinda was ready and he had the fruit right there and he gave it to Lord Chaitanya. So Lord Chaitanya asked him, you know, yesterday it took you so much time to get the fruit. Today, you got it right away. How is this possible? And he said, well, after you wanted it yesterday, I thought you might want some more, so I saved some. So then Lord Chaitanya said, so I saved some for you today. So Lord Chaitanya said, oh, so now that you've taken to saving things, I think you should become a householder, and you can stay here and worship this deity. So Govinda Ghosh then got married and he had a child, and he was worshiping the deity every day, but some bad fortune fell on him. His wife died, and then soon after his child died, and he was feeling very sad, and he couldn't get out of bed. He didn't get up. He didn't cook for the deity that day. He didn't eat anything. He was very depressed. So then at night, Lord Gopinath came and started massaging his legs and told him, why haven't you cooked anything? Why aren't you eating? And he said, oh, I've lost my wife and son. I'm too depressed. And Gopinath said, I don't understand your logic. So you lose one son, so then you decide to not feed the other son? So Govinda said, but I only have one son. What do you mean, my lord? The Lord said, every day you're feeding me, you're taking care of me. I'm your son. You haven't fed me today. I want to eat. So then he realized his mistake and he began... but then he said, but okay, I'll get up and I'll serve you and everything. But still, without a son, who will perform the pinda rites for me that my, so that my ancestors and everything will be set? And the Lord said, well, if I can be your son and you can feed me, then I can do that too. So this deity, the way they worship this deity now in Navadvip, that once a year he puts on white clothes and he performs the rites for Madhava Ghosh or Govinda Ghosh. Anyway, I just read that. I don't know why I told that long story. It's a pleasant story about his relation with the deity. But we have to know whether we're householders or, you know, you can be a householder and be a completely pure devotee. You can do your worldly duties and take care of maintaining your family and raising your children and being doing all the things that you need to do to make the children nice devotees and your wife make her a nice devotee. The duty of the husband is to inspire the whole family to do devotional service. And these so-called worldly duties, like what was Lord Brahma doing when he said these prayers and everything? There was nobody in the universe yet. So he's called Prajapati. He had to populate the whole universe, have so many sons. Some of the sons he propagated out of his mind, so many sons and daughters. Others he did in different ways. And he created Prajapatis like Manu and others who could have thousands and millions and create generations of humans and demigods and animals and all the things that, all the different things that populate the universe, Danavas and Daityas and Gandharvas and Kinaras and Bhutas and all the different kinds of beings, all originated from Lord Brahma. So he's praying this hymn about how people live in the spiritual world. And there's Lakshmis there, and they're all just serving Krishna in the spiritual world, and they don't have any worldly duties. They're just playing. Every step is a dance, and every word is a song, and the flute is the favorite attendant. But at the same time, after singing the hymn, then the Lord became propitious, and he said, "No, you can make the world, you can make a universe full of people. You know, you can do worldly duties, but do it as under my command. And this way, you won't be deviated, you won't be degraded or impurified, and you can actually achieve the highest, as we'll see in the next four verses or five verses, I think, Pancha Shlokim, right? Pancha Shlokim Nibodhame. No, Pancha Shlokim Imang Vidyang Vatsatatang Nibodhame. So you can do all these things, your worldly duties, on my order, and worship me with the results, and then you will achieve loving devotion, of which there's no greater. What does it say? That's in the next couple of verses. Love of Godhead is awakened. Loving devotion, than whom there is no superior well-being, who goes hand in hand with the attainment of the exclusive state of supreme bliss, and who can lead to myself. Hare Krishna. So I don't mean that we should just be like sitting around navel gazing and trying to figure out where we are. We should do what we're prescribed to do for our service. But at the same time, we should eventually get some idea, you know, where am I in this progressive path of, you know, from sadhana, from shraddha to prema, you know, that we've been talking about these last weeks. You wanted to say something? Or,
I had a different question on a related topic. Like, we are supposed to do our prescribed duties.
Microphone.
So it's called karma yoga, right? Doing and then giving the results to Krishna. So there are two chapters in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 3 and chapter 5, both addressing the same karma yoga. But one is named Karma Yoga and the other is named Karma Yoga Action in Krishna Consciousness. I don't know what's the difference.
And actually, chapter 4 is also about that. It's talking about sacrifices too. In chapter 2, Krishna gives an overview. Prabhupada calls it the contents of the Gita summarized. And at the end of chapter 2, you know, Krishna talks about buddhi yoga, that one should be fixed in intelligence. Even though one's in the world, one shouldn't be, you know, one should be able to withdraw one's senses. One shouldn't be the plaything of the world, but one should be fixed in intelligence and not be distracted by the senses and so forth. So at the end of that, in the beginning of chapter 3, Arjuna says, well, then if you say intelligence is better than work, then why do you want me to fight the battle? This is work. It's not only work, it's horrible work. It's ghastly. You know, I'm the one who said I could go live in the forest and live by begging and just meditate, you know. And Krishna says, no, there's two kinds of people in the world. And some people are inclined, some people have that determination to approach the Absolute through jnana and analysis, and some of them through work. And we have to work, and the Vedas therefore prescribe all kinds of sacrifices, and to perform those sacrifices, we have to get up and do things, and, you know, we have to go and produce grains that we can offer in the fire. You know, we have to do all these things. So Krishna says, but if you do that with the right consciousness, as karma yoga, with the consciousness of me, then if you engage your working senses, then that's approved. Whereas if you pretend to be a yogi, if you pretend to be a jnani who sits in the forest and doesn't engage his senses, but if in your mind you're still thinking about sense enjoyment, then you're actually just a faker, and that's not good. So then he describes how one should do one's own duty, and by regulating the senses in the beginning, curb the lust which causes you to commit sins, even though you're endeavoring to control them and so forth. So then in the fourth chapter, Krishna says, now let me tell you about the science of yoga, and there's this discussion about how he first instructed it to Vivaswan, and he discloses to Arjuna how he's been through many, many births like Arjuna, but he can always remember them all, and he starts talking about work, that he created the four varnas, he created the whole system, and even though he created all that stuff, he's not bound by it, because he's unborn, he's transcendental, he never deteriorates, and if one understands the nature of his birth and activities, then his work, janma karma chame divyam, then you don't take birth again. So the fourth chapter continues this discussion of work, and what is karma, and what is akarma, and what is vikarma, and it has to all be properly understood, and that the yogis engage in all these different sacrifices, dravya yagyas, tipo yagyas, jnana yagyas, tatat, you know, svadhyaya, jnana yagyascha, the different kinds of sacrifices, prana, pana, samo, you know, budva. He's talking about all these different sacrifices, but then he's talking about how it should be done in knowledge. And then in the fifth chapter, Arjuna then again asks him, well, first you say work, then you say knowledge. You know, finally tell me which one is better. And Krishna says that karma yoga is better, but that it's really not... that those who are really mature, they don't see them as separate, because one who achieves the results of one who achieves perfection in one, gets the results of both. They're both part of the same thing. The one has to work and sacrifice, but that work and sacrifice should come to the point of full knowledge. Knowledge of the glory of Godhead, as we were just reading about here. That if you experience the inclination to create offspring by being endowed with the real knowledge of the glory of Godhead. So the fourth chapter is also part of that progression of explaining how. And then the sixth chapter the fifth chapter he tells how the yogis, even though they're working, they don't do anything. They're dwelling happily in the city of nine gates, and while the eyes are opening and closing, and they're breathing and eating and doing all these things, but they see, oh, my senses are just engaged with the objects. Then in the sixth chapter, he tells about the path of meditation, how in the beginning work is said to be the means, but then when one has attained the yoga rudha stage, now he's really talking about mystic yoga like Patanjali's, you know, like Raja Yoga and stuff, but he says when one has attained the yoga rudha stage, then one has to cease material activities, that all the little sankalpas, all the mind is always trying to go somewhere and start doing something. And then the sixth chapter, he goes into how the meditator can always bring the mind back and meditate. And then he concludes the sixth chapter by saying, and the greatest yogi is the devotee, right, who worships me with great faith. And then Prabhupada says that the first six chapters of the Gita and the last six chapters of the Gita are like coverings that protect the very confidential six chapters in the middle where he describes pure devotional service. So, anyway, got into a long discussion. But, so yes, the third chapter, fourth chapter, and fifth chapter together are part of, I mean, it's all part of one discussion. It's all really part of one discussion. And it is that we start in this process of doing our prescribed duties. That the Vedas declare that, you know, we're supposed to get married and do different things. Hare Krishna. A lot of the ways that people performed sacrifices in the past, you know, we don't know how to do them anymore, and it's not for us in the current age. So Lord Chaitanya has come in this age, and he's given this Sankirtan process, this chanting of Hare Krishna. It's impossible to do. Neither we have the proper Brahmins that can make all the right incantations, nor do we have the wealth to put that much grain. Right now, if you go to Sam's Club, you can't even get more than 80 pounds of rice. So how can you put it all in the fire? So anyway, but we still have, but the principle is the same, that we still have the yajna. And but now our yagya, it seems different. We're not all sitting around a big fire and chanting things and offering things, but we're going out and sitting around a book stand, and we're offering people, please take this book. Or we're going out and we're chanting, and this is very, very beneficial in this age of Kali. So with that, let's sing this song about Lord Chaitanya going out in the morning and encouraging people to chant.